Father, we are a favored people. You have given us so much. We confess to you how easy it is to turn our back on you and to turn away from you. And as a nation, we acknowledge that we have not sought you and honored you as we ought to. And we who name the name of Jesus come to humble ourselves before you, and even by our physical position, to acknowledge that you are Lord and our nation needs you. We confess that we've often criticized more than we've prayed. And so we bring before you those who lead us, from the president and his cabinet to the Congress and the judiciary, to the governor and the state leaders, to the mayor and the leaders of the cities in which we live, to those who act as our servants, from the police to school teachers to postal workers, whom we often complain about. And Father, we ask that you would bless our nation with a sense of our dependence upon you and our need of you. Our problems are beyond us, Father. We cannot solve them. Give to our leaders wisdom beyond themselves. Give them a heart of righteousness that seeks not political advantage, but the best for your people and for this country and for the nations of the world. And we pray that just as the lamp was once held up brightly in the harbor in New York City to say that the huddled masses of the world found a light in this nation, we pray that there might be a bright light. And may it begin with we, your people, who you've called to be salt and light. We confess again, our dependence and need of you, because what you want us to be, Father, in Christ's name, amen. Back in 1981, Jack Welch became the chief executive officer at General Electric. It was already a powerful and profitable company that was doing well, and it continued to do very well during the next 10 years, but by the end of that decade, Jack Welch was one of the most admired and quoted and looked to business leaders in the world. The reason was that his company had gone through major changes. They had reorganized, they had restructured, they had, at the same time as they'd gone through this enormous change, managed to stay productive and profitable, and they were very well positioned for the future. And what he had done, which all kinds of other companies began to look to, was to carve out what their values were, what the core values of the General Electric Company was. And it was, somebody said, like a shot across the bow when Jack Welch announced that from that point on in the company, people who did very well in terms of numbers and results, but who didn't honor the values of General Electric, would have no place. That if there was a choice between numbers and values, values was going to win. And there was no future for executives who weren't committed to the core values of what GE stood for. And that brought all kinds of things up short. It wasn't enough to know the values. They had to be lived out. It wasn't enough to follow the procedures and the policies and even to fill the bottom line. There was a need to live by principles. That's become one of the major themes of business in the last 10 years. What's our corporate culture? What are our core values? What do we stand for that's more than the bottom line? And many companies have come to the recognition, and they have worked a great deal on this, that if those things are right, other things begin to fall into place as far as their company goes. There's a sense in which, at least to that degree, they are following a very good model. Because one of the things that's striking about the Lord Jesus as he's spending time with his followers and his life on earth is that he doesn't give them the things that have been so important to the church down through the centuries. He doesn't give them a policy manual on how to organize a church. He doesn't give them a handbook on strategy on how to evangelize the world. He doesn't give them a rule book on how to live life. What he does is over and over try to burn into their consciousness kingdom values, core values. As a matter of fact, it's rather striking as you look through his teaching, his life. He modeled it by the way he lived. He told it in stories. He taught it in all kinds of occasions. But many of the things that we've spent time producing, all these rule books and handbooks and guidebooks, are noticeable for their absence. And instead, we don't have laws and regulations. We have the Jesus of the Scriptures giving us these deep passions of his heart. He does that notably in certain blocks when he just takes his disciples aside and says, I want to talk to you about some things. This morning we have a passage like that. It's found in Luke chapter 17. And it's about some things he wants to talk to us about. In some way they're a little disconnected. There are four different subjects, and you can see some connection, but they're not closely connected. But they're all about core values, the way we view people, the way we view ourselves, the way we view God. And I want to walk with you through them. Luke chapter 17, in the first 10 verses, as Jesus, as we told in verse 1, speaks to his disciples. Now in chapter 16, chapter 15, the Pharisees had been there. They're in the background. Now we've left the Pharisees aside. This is Jesus in the locker room with his men, halftime talk, saying, okay, here's what we're going to do. Here's our values. Here's what we're committed to. He begins in verses 1 and 2 by talking about the way we view people. Actually, the first four verses are all about the way we view people. But in verses 1 and 2, he says, men and women, and it would be a mixed group, people, I want you to understand your calling is not to be stumbling blocks, it's to be stepping stones. You need to understand we live in a world in which there's going to be obstacles that are going to fly right in your face. But you don't dare put an obstacle in the way of one of my little ones, one of my children. Listen to the words he uses. Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to sin. That's one word in the Greek language. Scandals is the Greek word. It means a little bit different than that in Greek. But scandals are bound to come. But woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the lake or the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So, watch yourselves. Now, I want you to notice the realism with which Jesus talks about how we're going to live in the world. Things that cause people to sin, scandals, are inevitable. The word he uses is a word that was used, for example, of the little stick that was used to prop up a trap that animals would be snared with or trapped with. And that little stick would trigger out and people would be ensnared. And he says traps are going to come, snares are going to come, things that grab hold of us in our life and just latch onto us. Living in a fallen world as we live in, there's going to come times where people who name the name of Christ are ensnared in a sin. Word is used in another way. It's used of obstacles that a blind person would stumble over. Obstacles that were in the way. And so it is often translated stumbling blocks. And so Jesus says there are things that happen in life and they send people sprawling. They see something happen in somebody else's life and they're just caused to flat out go on their face and their spiritual experience and their relationship to me just ends up with them sprawling all over the ground. Now he says, notice, things that cause people to sin are bound to come. We live in a fallen world. We live in a sinful world. There is the reality of the society and the culture around us that induces us. There are traps that ensnare us. There are obstacles that are put in the way. That's the world we live in. Don't want you to have any doubt about it. I don't want you to have any illusions. And he's looking at a group of men, and every single one of these men is going to fail him. And they are going to be snared and trapped, some by sin in terms of things they do, some by sin in terms of errors of commission, all of them by denying Jesus and not being there at the time of his trial, others by making boasts that they weren't going to follow through. He says, I want you to understand that my people, notice the phrase that's used in verse 2, the little ones, in a certain sense in which there are some who follow me and they're just like little children. Matter of fact, we all need to become like little children to enter the kingdom of heaven. But little ones becomes a term in this passage to remind us that my children living in this world are vulnerable. and they're weak, and they can easily be misdirected. Jesus isn't speaking specifically about children, although it's interesting, in Matthew chapter 18, he uses children as a model of what it means to be a believer and talks specifically about them. And one of the things that this verse says, you need to understand how I view my followers. I view my followers the way a parent views a toddler. And don't mess with my toddlers. Now, notice the first part then, is stumbling blocks are inevitable. But the second part is, being a stumbling block is inexcusable. You cannot ever look at your life and say, well, so-and-so did that, and I may have had some part in that, but yeah, that's the way it goes. Woe, Jesus says, woe to that person through whom they come. He doesn't spell out the woe. He just says it would be better for that person to put a millstone around their neck. Now, I remember reading this and thinking, a millstone, that's probably a nice little handmill. But then you go and look at millstones in, for example, the city of Capernaum today, and you discover they are stones about this wide, or even wider, with a hole in the middle, in which they would put the wooden piece that was pulled by two donkeys that would turn the millstone. And this is put a boulder on your head and jump in the lake. It would be better to die now than to deal with me if you mess with one of my little ones, is what Jesus is saying. Now, he is saying to those who don't know him, you're going to experience judgment. But he is also saying to those of us who are Christians, you're going to deal with God about the way you treat other Christians. And whether you ensnare them in sin, whether you stumble them in their walk, and God won't let you get away with it. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Lord says, church wreckers, God will wreck. Not quite the translation that's used, but that's a very accurate rendering of what is being said. How do we become a stumbling block? I began to read through the Bible and try and think, if this is true, I need to watch myself. And so there are five things that stood out to me as I began to walk through. How do I become an obstacle to people? How do I become a snare to people? Well, for example, number one is an irresponsible use of my freedom and my liberty in Christ. Romans chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter, pardon me, Romans chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I've got things that I'm free to do as a Christian, and yet I'm insensitive to the fact that they may trap somebody else, and I irresponsibly use my freedom and my rights. And I just say, I've got my rights, and I forget about my responsibility to others who may be legitimately ensnared and stumbled. Second thing is a sinful lifestyle. Not just an irresponsible use of liberty, which isn't sin, but a sinful lifestyle, immorality that other people look at. And I begin to get involved in it. Unethical behavior. More people have been stumbled in their life by Christians who've not lived consistently than they have by unbelievers who persecuted them. A sinful lifestyle. Or thirdly, an unloving, divisive spirit. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Complaining, arguing, critical spirit that divides the body of Christ. Same passage, a fourth thing is false teaching is a stumbling block. Things that are not biblical that begin to project human manipulations of the Word of God. And then the whole book of Galatians is given up to the fifth, and that is legalism, rigidity, laying on my rules on top of people that suffocates them away from the freedom of Christ and moves them away from what God wants. So an irresponsible use of liberty, a sinful lifestyle, a divisive spirit, false teaching, legalism, and Jesus says, you live out one of these things, as the rest of the New Testament says, and you are going to be accountable to me because you're going to hurt my little ones. Now, what's the kingdom value here? Kingdom value that comes out of these verses is very simple. God's people are precious. Protect them. God's people are precious. They're His little ones. Protect them in the way you live. And get your eyes off yourself and onto others. Now, if that's so, we've begun with the premise that people are going to sin. So in verse 3, he picks up the issue of, okay, Christ's followers are to be stepping stones and not stumbling blocks, but if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. I remember the first time I read this passage, whoa, what? Because I found both sides of it hard. First of all, he's talking about Christ followers needing to pursue healthy relationships. And one side of healthy relationships is that healthy relationships deal with sin honestly. Healthy relationships deal with sin honestly. If your brother sins. Now I want to go through this carefully because it is important. The issue is sin. The issue isn't that I have a difference. The issue isn't that I have an opinion and they have a different opinion. The issue is this thing sin? Jesus says something very powerful in Matthew chapter 7 when he says, before you try to take the speck out of your brother's eye, you better make sure you deal with the beam in your own eye. So am I dealing with sin here, or is this a personality conflict? Am I dealing with sin here, or is this a preference issue? Am I dealing with sin here, or is it just that this irritates and annoys me because it doesn't conform to my prejudices? And all kinds of times, people are laying off on other people sin when it's not sin involved. It's just something that needs to be understood or worked through as a problem in another way. Now, if my brother sins, my response is to rebuke him. There's several things he doesn't say. He doesn't say, if your brother sins, ostracize him. Ignore him and gossip about him and bring up his name at a prayer meeting. Did you know that so-and-so is doing this? If your brother sins, tolerate him, because we all get into these problems in our life. And kind of ignore it. Maybe he'll come out of it. Be gracious and loving and kind and just accept him in his sin at that stage. And while there's truth in that, there's also terrible danger in it. If your brother sins, attack him. Condemn him. Now, Jesus doesn't call us to do any of those things. If your brother sins, confront him. Rebuke him. But the idea of the word in this context is a loving, caring challenge to what he is doing. The purpose is to honestly say, you're out of bounds. I'm really concerned about this in your life, not because I'm here to play God the Holy Spirit, but because I love you and God the Holy Spirit has called me to take responsibility to at least challenge you that this is deadly behavior. This is something that's wrong in your life. So many times in our families, so many times in our friendships, so many times in the community of faith, we're afraid to confront. I hate confronting. It's not my natural instinct to go to somebody and say, you're sinning. I'm in that way often a coward in doing that. And some of you can identify with that. Now, I've had a couple of people in my life who really enjoyed this. I mean, they ate this verse for breakfast every morning. If your brother sins, confront him. And they looked for brothers who were sinning just so they could be obedient to the second half of the verse. That's not what this passage is saying, because the whole thing here is not that we enjoy confronting, but that we desire restoration. If your brother is overtaken in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of weakness. That's what Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says. And it's behind here, because as the rest of the passage goes on, the whole purpose of this confrontation is not to lose your brother, but to win your brother. Restoration and reconciliation and bringing things back together. So let me just be very simple here about this first part. There are three questions I need to ask if my brother is sinning. First is my eye clear? Is this really sin? Or have I got a beam in my own eye that I need to deal with? Is my eye clear? Second, is my method right? Am I withdrawing? Am I attacking? Am I condemning? Am I simply ignoring? Or am I confronting in the name of Jesus Christ? And third, is my motive pure? Is my goal restoration? Healthy relationships pursue honesty. But they also extend forgiveness. And Jesus says in the middle of verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, and that's the longing, that's the desire. Now, at other times, in the New Testament, he will talk about what if your brother doesn't repent. Matthew chapter 18, he will say, if you see your brother sinning, go to him. And if he repents, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't repent, take somebody else and go to him and urge. And if he repents, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't repent, take it to the elders of the church. And if he still won't repent, then the elders of the church need to put him under church discipline. And there's a biblical procedure about how you deal with it when you longingly and lovingly go to somebody and urge them to repent and to square their life with what God says in His Word. And then when they don't do that, how do we proceed? And that's commanded in the Word of God, that there be the exercise of loving confrontation with the awareness. There may come a time where we draw a line in the sand and say, the purity of God's people and the glory of God in His name means you can't be considered part of this people of Christ till you repent. Please get right with the Lord, because we want to kill a fatted calf. We've got one out in the back pasture. We're just waiting. Please, we want to party and celebrate restoration. But when people refuse to repent, then that needs to be dealt with. But his premise here is that this person repents, that they express this. By after you've confronted them, they turn and come to you. And they take an initiative in saying, I repent. Not, I'm sorry, or if I did something wrong, you know, like that song that used to be sung, if I have wounded any soul today, if I have caused someone to go astray, if I have, you know, as soon as you attach if to it, it's not a confession. It's a guess. You only repent when you name it, I did this. Please forgive me. So repentance involves owning the sin and asking for mercy and asking for forgiveness. And Jesus depicts somebody who does that. And he depicts it as he often does in the most extreme of ways. He says, here's a person who's genuinely repented. They're not just expressing regret. They're not just expressing remorse. He says, if your brother sins and repents, forgive him. And then he adds this, if he sins against you seven times a day and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Think, oh, Lord, seven times a day? How can you sin and repent seven times a day? And I'm not sure that you can work that up. I think I'd get a little suspicious about the fourth time back. But what is he telling me? He's telling me that my forgiveness needs to be ready. That I don't put people in the penalty box. That I don't push people away into a corner and say, yeah, I'll forgive you, but you need to do a whole lot of proving to me first. Now, he's not talking about restoration and reconciliation. He's talking about forgiveness. Forgiveness is letting go of that penalty to God and not seeking to get even and trusting God so you don't brood and hold on to it. It takes time to rebuild a relationship, but forgiveness is something we begin to give. And Jesus says our forgiveness needs to be immediate and it needs to be unlimited. Because if we put people into penalty boxes, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Satan uses that. And one of the devices Satan uses is to cultivate an unforgiving spirit. Some of our marriages desperately need taking sin seriously enough to repent. And there are some of you who need to hear the one side of this, as I so often do in my own life. I need to get serious about this and name it a sin and quit excusing it. And some of us need to come and say, you're right, it was sin. And there's other of us on the other side who need to say, no more getting even, no more holding you in violation, no more of this, you're forgiven. Lord, I need your help in this. Oh, you did it again! Lord, help me to forgive again. The Lord's kingdom value is this, relationships are precious. We need to cultivate them. Healthy relationships are precious. We need to guard them by dealing with sin honestly and extending forgiveness freely. I don't know whether it was out of that as they listened to that and said, boy, that requires a lot more faith than I've got to trust God to help me to do that. Forgive somebody seven times a day. I just soon write people like that out of my life. Maybe it was something else. I don't know what leads to the statement in verse 5. The apostles. Now this is the 12. This isn't just the general group of disciples. This is the 12 whom Jesus has called to be the leaders. These are people who've done miracles. These are people who've been out there on the point of proclaiming the kingdom of God. They have seen the Lord do amazing things in their midst and through them. And they turn to the Lord in this particular occasion and they say to the Lord, Lord, increase our faith. We need more faith. Again, I don't know what's behind that, but I understand it because I think if we're at all honest about ourselves, we often feel that sheer overwhelming weakness of our faith. Jesus occasionally turned to the disciples and called them little faiths. They've just seen him do a miracle and feed 5,000 people, are out in the middle of a storm and the waves are lapping over and they're full of fear. And Jesus comes to them and says, little faiths, didn't you remember? And they view faith in this context, though, as a kind of commodity. That if Jesus just poured in more faith, they would be able to believe. Lord, I just find myself struggling with these things. If only I could trust you more. But I just don't feel faith. What does Jesus say in response to that? It's rather striking. His answer is almost non-responsive. If he was in a courtroom today, somebody would probably say that answer is not responsive to the question that's been asked. He doesn't increase their faith. He doesn't suddenly give them more faith. Notice what it says. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Now, the mustard seed was the tiniest thing imaginable. It strikes me that when he doesn't seem to give an answer and gives this kind of mysterious statement, we need to ponder it. And he doesn't come flat out. He wants us to think about this. The first thing he's saying, obviously, in this verse is the issue then isn't the amount of faith, because if you had faith the size of a speck of sand, if you had sand grain-sized faith, mustard seed-sized faith, you'd be able to get in the tree planting business and the tree replanting business. He's saying you don't need more faith, you need to use the faith you've got. Because it isn't how much faith you have. It's using the faith that you do have. Now, his illustration's rather bizarre. I don't know why anybody's interested in saying to mulberry trees, be uprooted and planted in the sea. Who wants to grow mulberry trees at the bottom of a lake? They're just a nuisance there. And I think the Lord is trying to say there, just as in the other illustrations say, you can say to this mountain, move and it will move. And nobody's ever done that. Because faith we tend to think about is about these huge exploits and activities, but that's not the road faith tends to walk on. Matter of fact, in Hebrews, one of the striking things in the chapter on faith, in Hebrews chapter 11, is how few great acts of exploit were done when faith is being described. Sometimes faith just means enduring and holding on. I remember reading a story about when Paul Anderson was the strongest man in the world. He had been an Olympic champion, and he just loved to do all these feats. And he had become a Christian, and he would do these feats of strength and power in churches. And he came into one church, and afterwards a man came forward who was a big, strong, powerful man and gave his heart to Christ. And the man who was describing, who was counseling him, said, I guess you realize that if a guy like Paul Anderson, as strong as he is, needs the Lord, then you do too. And he said, no, it wasn't that at all. What really impressed me was on the way in, I stopped and talked to somebody who was sitting in a wheelchair, whose body is being racked with pain, and I could see the pain, but the way they talked about their faith and how God was helping them. So when I saw God, how God could help a person like this, Paul Anderson didn't impress me nearly as much as that person who really, I could tell that person knew God. And that's often where faith's exploits are in greater power, not in the moving of trees, but in the enduring of difficulties. But I want you to think more. If the issue isn't the amount of faith, but our use of faith, the issue also isn't the amount of faith, but the object of our faith. Every day, people who have great faith are conned. You ever had great faith? I just knew I could trust in this person. You could tell stories about how much you trusted them. I just knew that if I married this person, they were trustworthy. And they let you down. I mean, there was no doubt you had great faith, but you had great faith in the wrong person. but small faith in the right thing. I remember still going up to the top of the Sears Tower with a friend in Chicago. I think I mentioned this story before. We got off of the elevators at the top, and he wanted to show me the site. But as soon as we got to the elevators at the top, he turned to me and said, "You know, I really am being kind to you and bringing you up here because I hate being up here." So he dropped to his hands and knees, and he crawled to the observation thing. And there he is, and I'm trying to pretend I don't know this person at this point. And I just did something. There's part of it. No, I won't find it now. And I stood up there and I thought, who is safer, him or me? I'm standing, who's got greater faith? Well, I get greater faith than whoever built the Sears Tower than he did. Who was safer? I mean, if we were going to go down, we were both going to go down. Who was enjoying it more? I was. It's not the amount of faith that keeps you safe, but the amount of faith may make you enjoy things a whole lot more. Spurgeon put it like this in a marvelous statement about faith. He said, "Never make a Christ out of your faith, or think of faith as if it were the independent source of your salvation. Our life is found in looking to Jesus, not looking to our own faith. By faith, all things become possible to us, yet the power is not in the faith, but the God on whom the faith relies. The peace within the soul is not derived from contemplating our own faith. It comes to us from Him who is our peace. See then that the weakness of your faith will not destroy you. A trembling hand may receive a gold cup." You may not understand what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to say is, don't sit around looking at your navel and wondering how much faith you have. Focus on Christ, and as you begin to realize how trustworthy He is, you'll begin to know faith growing within you. Small faith in strong ice will take you across the river, but great faith in flawed ice will land you in deep trouble. But the way in which you grow faith isn't to look at your faith, it's to trust God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith comes from knowing God. So Jesus is saying, you know, one of my core values is faith, people who trust me. But don't come around asking for more faith. Understand the dynamics of faith. Faith is trusting. So the kingdom value is, faith is crucial, focus on Christ. Final kingdom value, verses 7 to 9. I wish I had a lot of time on this one. I don't. This one really directs our directs our understanding in terms of the way we see things. We come right back into the first century. We're in a society where, this is in Roman society, the Jews didn't have slaves like this, but Jesus picks up a picture that everyone knows, and he talks about a man who's working for a farmer. It's a one-slave operation. This is a slave. This is not a hired man. And he uses an illustration out of that kind of context, which kind of pulls us back. This is not labor unions the way it works in the 20th century. But he says, suppose one of you had a slave plowing or looking after the sheep. So he goes out and does all of that stuff in the morning. What'd he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, and this is supper time, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, "Come along now and sit down to eat." Wouldn't he rather say, "Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink." Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? And the answer is no. No, not in the culture of that time. He lives by two fundamental principles. A slave knows that the needs of his master take precedence. That's the number one rule. Master doesn't exist for the benefit of the slave. The slave exists for the benefit of the master. That's the way the system operates. And secondly, a slave doesn't expect credit for doing his duty. Duty's just duty. And while you may get thanks, that's just do your duty. And he won't expect thanks, and he won't expect special consideration. He'll just live it up. Now in verse 9, Jesus says, "So you also, you followers of me, when you have done everything you are told to do, you should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We are servants deserving no credit,' is the idea. We've only done our duty." Duty is not a big word in our society. But Jesus is building on a simple truth. God owns us. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. He doesn't owe us. We don't do what we do so we accumulate credit before the Lord, because if we want to work on a merit system before the God of heaven, we could work from now through eternity and we could never deal with what we owe God. We will never be in a position of God owing us anything. We don't tend to think that way. We often fall into Satan's trap. Satan said to God about Job, "Well, Job served God for nothing. The only reason Job serves you is for the goodies he gets." And the whole book of Job is dealing with that idea. People get sick and they say, "I've lived a righteous life. God owes me health. How could God allow me? I've sought to honor him in my business. How could God allow my business to get in trouble?" The passage is reminding us that God doesn't owe us. We're in the position of owing him. And that means on one level that his work takes precedence over my concerns. We live in a self-fulfillment society that says, "What's in it for me?" And I'm afraid that many of us of Christ followers have bought the mindset of the world that says, "My needs come first." And if we really understand who Jesus Christ is as Lord, we begin to understand his work, his kingdom, his purposes come first. His needs take precedence, or his work takes precedence over my desires and my needs. And to name Jesus as Lord is to say simply that. And we have a duty. And we live out our life in duty. Now, as I've said, duty is one of the ugliest words in modern language. Robert E. Lee is famous, though, for saying duty is the sublimest word in our language. Do your duty in all things. You cannot do more. You should never wish to do less. By our position, we are servants of God. Now, if this was all that the Lord had to say on this, he would leave it here, but I want you to understand something. By position, we are the Lord's servant, the slaves. By grace, he doesn't treat us that way. John chapter 15, he sits down with his disciples at the upper room and he says, "I don't call you slaves anymore, I call you friends." Luke chapter 12, he told a story about a servant and a master, and when the servant came in, rather than the master saying, "Okay, feed me," he said, "You sit down and I'm going to serve you." God owes us no rewards, but he delights to reward us. God owes us nothing, but he delights to give us all kinds of things. But we need to understand that's his grace. Our responsibility is to live lives of submission. And the kingdom value is we have a spiritual duty. And in it we should find delight and a response to our Lord. So Jesus is trying to drill some things into us. He's trying to say people are valuable. That's a kingdom value. We need to live that out. We need to protect them. We need to watch out that our lives doesn't send them flat on their face. We need to recognize that relationships are precious. We need to pursue them. Not writing people off when they sin, but having the integrity to confront them and being readily willing to forgive them by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit living within us. We need to recognize that faith is central, and the way we increase faith is not asking for more, but getting to know Christ more, and by focusing on him and using our faith and allowing it to grow like a muscle. And Jesus is saying also, duty is important. Serve your Lord. And do it with delight. Recognize how much he owns us and how much we owe him. Father, I pray that as we think on these things, that they would seep into our consciousness and that we would respond as you would have us respond. I pray now, even as we respond by giving, and we acknowledge that you are the one who, like a shepherd, leads us, that you would lead us in a very practical way, not only as we give, but as we seek to live out these core values, for the benefit of those around us and for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.